In Philippians 3, where Paul starts by saying, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord," is so interesting because what I want to do in this new book is sort of contrast what today for many people is a gospel of health, wealth, success, and happiness with the true biblical gospel, which is not against health and wealth and success and happiness, but when those things come, and they don't always come at all. Sometimes there are failures. You look at the life of the Apostle Paul. There's bad health. 2 Corinthians 12, he has this thorn in the flesh. He's asked God to heal him from it. God says, nope, not going to heal it. My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. And Paul was not wealthy. The apostles were not wealthy. Often coming to faith in Christ didn't mean gaining possessions. It meant losing possessions. And Hebrews 10 talks about that. So there is this health and wealth gospel, but it's more than just health and wealth gospel that's out there. It's more than just what's on the Big Hair Channel. It's also other stuff that relates to success, and things will always go well for you if you are a follower of Christ. Well, that is not what the Bible teaches. Now, the Bible does teach a future in heaven in the resurrection for those who have a relationship with Christ, those who have trusted Him, that yes, there will be eternal health in the resurrection. There'll be eternal wealth. All that there is in God's new creation will be totally accessible to you. Success, sure. There's no failure when God wipes away the tears from every eye. There's no more sin. There's no more death. Even if you play a game with somebody or you have a sport, if you lose, there's no trauma in the losing. It's just fun. And happiness? Absolutely. Psalm 16:11, in your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So ironically, God does actually promise health, wealth, success, and happiness. It's just not today. It's ultimately. It's in the resurrection. It's in the world to come, granted to us by the grace of Christ. But then when somebody starts selling a plan that gets you to, if you send enough money to this ministry or to this preacher or to whoever it is, then God will reward you with prosperity. And you will be healthy. And then there's like a promise, okay, we'll lay hands and pray over your prayer requests. And so if your daughter is sick, it's like a sometimes directly and sometimes indirectly, a promise that makes her healing more likely if you send your money into us. Somebody's prospering there, but it's the person who's bringing the message who's prospering. But ultimately, that person is not going to prosper, because the Bible says there's accountability and actually judgment that will come upon false teachers. So Paul is saying, rejoice in the Lord. That's interesting because that's a command to rejoice. He's not saying, if you follow Christ, you'll have all of these circumstantial reasons to be happy. Life's tough. Life is under the curse. There's a fall. Sin came into the world. This world is not what God originally designed it to be. But he says, rejoice in the Lord. And it's not like, wait till your circumstances are happy and that will give you reason to be happy if you have good circumstances. He's saying, rejoice in the Lord. This is a choice. Rejoice in what? Rejoice in your health and wealth and success. Rejoice in the Lord. What's interesting about it is rejoice in the Lord is this command that it's a choice on your part to have the correct object that causes you to rejoice. Because the things that the world offers, even when you have them, think of all the people with health, wealth, and success who take their own lives. Think of all the people with health, wealth, and success who are miserable. I mean, just absolutely miserable. And then think of other people who are happy despite their being unhealthy, not having wealth. Here was George Beverly Shea up there, about to turn 103, and he's in a wheelchair. You can tell he's much weaker. His body is breaking down. He's dying. I mean, anybody who's 102 is dying. Okay, right? So, I mean, it's not going to be long. And he's joking about it because he's ready to meet the Lord. And he has a childlike joy. A joy that clearly is not dependent upon his health. It's clearly not dependent upon the prospect that he is going to live many more years in this world. That's not what it's about. And then he says, watch out for, and then he warns against false teachers and preachers, those who glory. He says, we who worship by the Spirit of God, we glory in Christ Jesus. He is the source which is what he's just said, rejoice in the Lord. We glory in him. We don't glorify ourselves. We don't bring credit and praise to ourselves. We bring credit and praise to Christ. And then he goes on to say, if people think they have reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. He says, I was circumcised in the eighth day of the people of Israel. I was the tribe of Benjamin. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, I was a Pharisee. As for zeal, I persecuted the church. Obviously, before he came to faith in Christ, he was persecuting believers. He hated them. As for legalistic righteousness, I was faultless. But then he says, verse 7, but whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. So that which was to my profit is now loss. I look at it and it's just loss to me. So in other words, the very things that I would have thought should be the source of my happiness, I now consider them loss for the sake of Christ, because it's not a prosperity gospel in that sense. It's an adversity gospel. He faces more difficulty. He wrote this letter from prison. He's sitting in prison writing this letter and talking about rejoicing. I consider those things as loss for the sake of Christ. What's more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. Now, this is exactly the opposite of prosperity theology. Exactly. But what's great is his cause for rejoicing is far greater, because his trust is in the Lord. His trust is not in health, wealth, success, little formulas, positive confession, I will claim healing for every disease. By all means, pray. Ask God to heal. God does heal sometimes. And sometimes he heals in very clearly miraculous ways. I've seen that happen. But in many, many cases, he doesn't choose to do that. Well, he's God. He's in charge. He's in charge of the whole universe. So the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things, I considered them rubbish. That word is dung, or probably one of the nicer ways that people would say it today. And I mean, that would be crap. And that would actually be a great translation. That's what it's talking about. Or call it manure, okay? That I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. So there's a righteousness now that I have that isn't dependent on me. It's dependent on Christ. Whenever our faith is dependent upon us, we set ourselves up for failure because we're going to fail. But if our faith is in Christ, then there will be failure only as Christ fails. Christ will not fail. He will never fail. Health will fail. Wealth will fail. Success will become failure. In a world under the curse, things don't always go your way, and often they don't go your way. Arguably, the majority of the time, you don't get what you want. So then, through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. So ironically, faith is always called upon. Have enough faith and believe. And God will always heal you and always heal your child. I got a book that I ordered recently and I've just been flipping through it. It's one of the saddest stories I've ever seen. It's called We Let Our Son Die. It's a boy who, of all things, was an insulin-dependent diabetic, and they claimed healing for their child. And the way, of course, you claim healing for your child and prove that you really have faith is what? You don't give them medicine. And literally, their son died. And they went to jail. But now they're looking back at it and they say, we thought it was faith. It wasn't faith. It was just us trying to get our way. But it was sincere. See, that's the point of it, is that Satan can deceive people into doing something which appears to be a faithful thing to do. Now, that's an extreme example. I've read health and wealth gospel books. I was just reading one the other day as part of this research. And you're saying, don't say, I'm not going to buy this new car because you don't have sufficient money. Say, I am going to buy this car, and you write out the check in faith. In faith. What's being called faith is just basically trying to twist God's arm and like forcing him into getting what I want. And you do not want to do that with God. He doesn't want us to mess with him like that. But then he says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and to attain to the resurrection from the dead. So now here's what's interesting. When you read these books, as I have read over the years, these books that I don't agree with, they'll often talk about signs and wonders and miracles and how these display the power of God. Now, God can display his power in those. Did many times in Scripture, did many times in the apostolic era where healing was giving confirmation to the message of the gospel of Christ. We don't see as much of that today, but there is in some places, and sometimes in fairly remote cultures in Africa and South America, it's more common where it's confirming the reality of the gospel when there's some dramatic healing and all of that. But these books are saying, well, that's how the power of God works, is the power of God is in doing these signs and wonders and healings. But he says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his suffering. So what they're saying is the power of God is in always taking away suffering. Suffering is incompatible with his power. If you have a disease, if you have a hardship, if you don't have enough money, well, that would be minimizing the power of God, have enough faith in God to believe in his power. So in other words, power is exclusive of suffering in that kind of a theology. But in this inspired word of God, and what Paul is saying here, is I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. In other words, he doesn't separate the power of God from sufferings. In fact, the greatest display of the power of God is not in signs and wonder miracles, but in the miracle of grace to sustain you and give you joy and peace even as you face the most difficult situations, the hardest suffering that life brings. So the power of God is manifested in helping us through the sufferings, not in simply eliminating the suffering. In other words, what Paul is talking about here is the true gospel, and it is a different gospel than the one that so many people believe. And it's not just health and wealth gospel people. I think it's just easy for us to say, well, wait a minute. You know, something really bad happened to me. And I mean, I've had people say this. I talked to a man who had a great tragedy in his family. And obviously, I was very sympathetic to him. But he said, I don't get it. We went to church. We gave 10% of our income. We volunteered in the soup kitchen and we helped the needy. And we did this, and this is how God pays us back? He wasn't ready to hear it then. I told him later, because it would have just been too insensitive to do it at that moment. You know, so we came back to it later, because it's like, and this is how we get paid back. Is that what we think? That if we check off this box and do this good thing, that God will give me a payback, and that payback is in the form of avoiding suffering? Jesus said, when you give a cup of cold water to one of these little ones in my name, I'm not going to forget it. There will be reward for it. So God does keep track and reward us for faithful acts, but not faithful acts to earn our way. These are faithful acts that are done out of love for Christ. And when does the reward come? Sometimes we get a short-term reward. Sometimes you help somebody and your heart is so moved because they're so appreciative and they're grateful. And you know, sometimes you do something with your child or your grandchild. Give them something, you do something for them, and you get immediate feedback, immediate payback. Other times, you don't. You just don't. It's not going to come here and now, but God is watching, and if you've been faithful, he'll reward you, but not here and now, not today. So, he says, I want to know Christ. He's known at Christ now about 30 years since Acts 9, his conversion. This was written in the early 60s, so about 30 years, he's known Christ. I want to know Christ, but he wants to know him better. See, so it's like, I've known Nancy for many years, but my goal is to know Nancy, to know her better. The better I know her, the more I love her. And the more I love her, the better I get to know her. So it's not like I made a decision once 30 years ago in a church service and done with that, got saved. That's all there is. No, I want to know Christ. I want to know Christ, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of sharing his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. And so to attain to the resurrection of the dead, to anticipate the time when I'm going to be raised from the dead, and then all the promises will be fulfilled. And so he goes on, he says, forgetting what is behind, it doesn't matter what's behind. A lot of bad things have happened in all of our lives. Okay, so what? Forgetting what is behind, and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Now again, he's saved not by his efforts, but by faith. But what he means is, in terms of gaining the prizes, I'm looking at Christ. I'm looking at being with Christ for eternity. You talked about it in chapter 1, to die and to be with Christ. And so he says, join with others and follow my example, brothers. Take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. And what he's doing is he's contrasting that to the false teachers, all these people who are out there. It's all about prosperity. See, these guys were preaching the same message. There's big short-term payoffs here and now of following Christ and the gospel and claim this and claim that, and then you can, you know, avoid suffering. He said, no, you're going to face suffering, but God is going to conform you to the image of Christ. You're going to grow in your character. You're going to grow in your wisdom. And one day, by the grace of Christ and his atonement for us on the cross, by trusting in him, one day we're going to be delivered of all of the present sufferings. He says, our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. Not a Savior from here. Not being saved by health, wealth, and success. Even if we get them, they will not satisfy us. And even if they did, they will not last. They will not last. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be made like his glorious body. So one day, the resurrection is going to happen, and then we'll be delivered of bad health and lack of wealth and lack of success, and we'll be with him forever. But you don't have to wait to be happy. Now, you have to wait to be totally happy. But even here and now, reflecting on what he has done for you and anticipating what he will do and being with him for eternity, you can rejoice now, today. Take joy, take pleasure in anticipating all that's to come.